John chapter 14. We'll start in verse 25. Jesus is speaking, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Tonight, we're going to look at this passage and entitle it, "Peace from the Savior." Now, in verses 25 and 26, you find the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you." He reminds the disciples that the instructions, promises, and commands that he had spoken were given while he was present with them. In essence, Jesus said what he did in order to prepare them for his soon departure. At the moment the words were spoken, these disciples did not understand the full import of what the Lord was saying. They didn't perceive the spiritual implications of the sayings of Christ in this passage. Now in verse 26, Jesus informs the disciples of the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." He, the Comforter, would be sent by the Father with authority to bring remembrance the precious promises, the truths, and the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ as they continued on with their apostolic ministry. It would be the Spirit's work to teach the disciples all they needed to know in the spiritual realm. And you know, that's true for us today. It's the Spirit of God who opens up, enlightens, and teaches us the things of Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. And this promise is applicable to all the children of God. And can we not rejoice in knowing that the special ministry of the Holy Spirit is to teach us the truth and remind us of our duties to the Lord Jesus Christ? It tells me something about God, how much He must love us to send His Spirit as our Comforter into our hearts to personally instruct and guide and comfort and strengthen and spiritually empower. That's how much the Lord loves us. He not only sent His Son to die in our place and raise from the dead so that we can be justified, He sent His Spirit into our hearts to shed abroad His love and to sanctify us, and to draw us nigh and enable us to fellowship with Him. Charles Ross said this, "And yet something of the teaching of this Comforter by bringing to remembrance is experienced by every Christian who loves the Savior and keeps His Word. Not all at once does our understanding grasp the whole Word of God, but if we truly love it and honor it, then in His own good time the Spirit will come and reveal to our hearts and bring to our memories just those particular truths and sayings which are the most comforting in our particular case. And what hours of joy are those which we then experience. I'm sure you've had that happen in your life as you read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit opened up His truth and confirmed a promise and comforted your heart and instructed you in the way and encouraged you. It's a blessing to have the Word of God. This week as I was praying about what to preach on Sunday morning, and I came across Psalm 46, and how it fit perfectly for what I felt like we needed. That God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Now, another thing about these words, from the words of the Lord Jesus, it's obvious He did not regard the Holy Spirit merely as an influence or a power, but rather as a divine person, a member of the sacred Trinity. Now in verse 27, He starts talking about the peace that He would leave. Peace from the Savior. Now, and notice the language here in verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In this verse, Jesus promises two types of peace to His followers. There is a peace that is left, and peace that is given. The peace that Christ left for the elect is that positional peace, peace with God, possessed by all those who by faith have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. They are declared justified, not guilty. They have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace involves reconciliation through the blood of the cross. This peace that He leaves with that person is unalterable. It never changes. It never varies. It is a position of peace that you occupy. He said, "My peace I leave with you." Now, then He said, "My peace I give unto you." This is something that they will experience. The peace that Christ gives is a practical peace that is experienced within the heart. It's characterized by a tranquility of soul. As in Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So to distinguish, the peace that is left is positional. It is judicial. It is unalterable in justification. The peace that is given is practical. It's experiential, meaning that it's something that you experience in sanctification. And how we ought to praise God that the finished work of Jesus Christ provides us peace within and peace with God. It's a peace that makes us right with God through the righteousness of Christ, and a peace that is experienced as we walk in the ways of righteousness that Christ has prescribed. It's obvious that you must have peace with God in order to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. So a person who's lost, they don't have any practical peace. They have no positional peace because they're at enmity with God and with His law. I like what John MacArthur said about these two kinds of peace. Objectively, peace in the New Testament has to do with a person standing before God. Subjectively, with the believer's resulting experience of peace in everyday living. Peace with God, of course, is the bedrock on which all other peace is based. If there is no peace with God, then there cannot be any real peace in this life. Thus, objective peace is a necessary prerequisite for subjective peace, neither of which are possible for the unsaved person to enjoy. So if you want to have peace, you got to know Christ. It comes down to something that simple. Now the Lord promises to give the disciples His peace upon His departure. Jesus was calm and tranquil under the weight of the most distressing of circumstances. The disciples saw this. They witnessed how the world at large, how the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they witnessed how they treated the Lord, how they reviled Him, and yet He reviled not again. They saw the calm demeanor, the peaceful way that our Lord conducted Himself, and He said, "You see this peace that's in Me? I'm going to give that kind of peace to you for what you're going to experience in the days ahead." And what a lesson for us, even though 2,000 years later, in the year 2020, and circumstances are such that there's so much unrest, so much turmoil in our world, we have the peace that Jesus Christ has left us. And we can go through any trial with His peace and by His grace. No matter what the situation, our Lord handled it with grace and composure. After His departure, the disciples would need this peace to withstand the persecution of the world and the oppression of the devil. You and I, as we sit in our comfortable pews here tonight, we can't fathom what the early churches went through and the distressful conditions that they lived under and the persecution and the threats that were constantly being hurled at them. And yet they continued. They persevered. They kept preaching. They kept spreading the gospel. They kept influencing lives because they had this peace that passed all understanding. The peace that Jesus promised was not like that of the world, which is shallow, unstable, and unsatisfying. In spite of all the efforts of men, the world has never experienced a day of peace since the fall of Adam. The peace given by the Savior can calm the troubled sea in the darkest of night and in the midst of the deepest valley. The peace that the Savior gives is intended to provide consolation and courage as we travel this uneven journey of life. And I believe these very words must have encouraged the hearts of those believers in the book of Acts. I'm sure that these disciples who were there being personally instructed by the Lord brought this message to souls as they taught them the sayings of the Lord, the all things that He commanded them to teach. I know that these words were part of that instruction. The peace that the Savior gives is so powerful. Time and again we see them in the book of Acts as the subjects of cruel persecution, being falsely accused, lied on, and often tortured. Yet they had a special tranquility of heart that enabled them to endure opposition with grace, along with an attitude of Christ-likeness. I hope that I can have that if persecution comes. It was this kind of peace that enabled Stephen to pray for his persecutors while they were stoning him to death. You ever think about that? In Acts chapter 7, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That's a man that had a whole big dose of this peace that passes all understanding. Now, verse 28 is often taken out of context by those who are cultists, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and people that don't believe in the Trinity. Jesus says this, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now they often use this verse in an attempt to prove their perverted theology, in which they blasphemously say that Jesus was not God, manifest in the flesh. Now mind you, he says this in the very same context where he had already said to Thomas, or to Philip, who said, "Show us the Father," and he said directly, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father. I am equal with the Father. I am God." Now, so in what sense is he saying that the Father is greater than him? Jesus tells the disciples that if they loved him, they would rejoice in learning of his return to the glorified presence of the Father. Now, in what sense did he regard the Father as being greater than he? And this is not a difficult thing to understand. Jesus, as the second person of the sacred Trinity, had done something that the Father and the Spirit did not have to do. Jesus had willingly identified himself with men by being born of a woman and by voluntarily being made under the law. He had left the bosom of his Father and had stooped to become a man. He did something the other members of the Trinity did not do. He condescended in order to qualify as the mediator between God and man. He is the person of the Trinity. Who became God and man in one person. He had walked among sinful men and would even die in their stead on a tree of cursing. The reason why Jesus said that the Father was greater had reference to His office as the Son of God and the work that He was commissioned to do. Not to His nature. The office of the Father is greater than the office of the Son, because the Son, in His human nature, was to render obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus was equal to the Father as touching His eternal deity, but inferior to the Father as touching His humanity. Men, humanity is inferior to divinity. So in this respect, Jesus, in His humanity, considered the Father greater than He. Jesus was made flesh. He was found in fashion as a man. He made Himself of no reputation. He humbled Himself and was obedient to the will of the Father. He voluntarily took the form of a servant, which is why He said on this occasion that the Father was greater in office and position. And we're almost done, but I want you to hang with me, because I think A.W. Pink explains this better than anybody that I studied after. Christ was not speaking of Himself in His essential being. The one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God had taken the servant form. And not only so, He had been made in the likeness of man. In both these senses, namely, in His official status as mediator and His assumption of human nature, He was inferior to the Father. Throughout this discourse and in the prayer which follows in John 17, the Lord Jesus is represented as the Father's servant, from whom He had received a commission, and to whom He was to render an account, for whose glory He acted, and under whose authority He spake. But there is another sense more pertinent in which the Father was inferior, or the Son was inferior to the Father. In becoming incarnate and tabernacling among men, He had greatly humiliated Himself. By choosing to descend into shame and suffering in their acutest forms, He was now the Son of Man that had not where to lay His head. He who was rich had for our sakes become poor. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In view of this, Christ was now contrasting His situation with that of the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. The Father was seated upon the throne of highest majesty. The brightness of His glory was uneclipsed. He was surrounded by hosts of holy beings who worshipped Him with uninterrupted praise. Far different was it with the incarnate Son. Despised and rejected of men, surrounded by enemies, soon to be nailed to a criminal's cross. In this sense, too, He was inferior to the Father. Now, in going to the Father, the Son would enjoy a vast improvement of situation. It would be gain unspeakable. The contrast then was between His present state of humiliation and His coming state of exaltation to the Father. Therefore, those who really loved Him should have rejoiced at the tidings that He would go to the Father, because the Father was greater than He, greater both in official status and in surrounding circumstances. It was Christ owning His place as servant and magnifying the One who had sent Him. That's profound. What A.W. Pink, how he just explained that. Now, verse 29. And now I have told you before it came to come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe. Jesus tells the disciples to believe that He was truly the Messiah when they saw things come to pass. He was predicting the future. He was telling them precisely what would happen, so that when the events had transpired, their faith in Him as the Messiah would be strengthened. Verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. He once again prepares these disciples for His soon departure. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to raise from the dead. And He's going to ascend back unto the Father. He is preparing them for this. He had lived with them for 3.5 years. But soon He would be ascending to heaven, where He would no longer physically dwell in their presence or audibly speak to them as He had done so many times during His earthly ministry. He's preparing them for what is to come. And He knew that His showdown with the devil would soon be coming to a head. He calls the devil the prince of this world, because Satan is the king over all the children of pride. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He is the prince and the power of the air. He is the wicked one. But notice that Jesus says that His infernal foe has nothing in Him. Satan has no part of our Savior. Only the impeccable Christ could have made such a statement. The sin, rebellion, and sedition of the devil is a part of every man's makeup. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan could find weakness in Noah, Abraham, David, and Peter. But Jesus was the Lamb without spot or blemish. And how we ought to praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ was a mighty victor, a holy conqueror over the wiles of Satan. To close the chapter, verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. In this verse, he explains why he presses on in the battle against sin and Satan. He wants the world to know his immeasurable love for the Father, as evidenced by his unparalleled obedience, an obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, even humiliation, even giving His life. And I believe that He says with a voice of victory and confidence, let us go hence. Let us meet our foe head on and destroy his dominion, and through my work set the captives free. His perfect life of obedience would lead Him to the cross, where He would fulfill the Father's will in dying for His people. He delighted in doing the Father's will, even though it meant Him offering Himself and bearing the sins and the weight of the punishment of His people. He was willing to suffer the pain and the penalty of the law. He was willing to subject Himself to the scorn of men, to the bitter hatred of Satan, in order to carry out the plan of redemption. The life and death of Jesus Christ displayed the magnificent love that Jesus had for His Father and for His people. And it's a no greater love Hath any man known the love that's in Christ? There's no greater display and demonstration of love. And it's what ought to thrill our hearts to serve Him as we consider He was willing to stoop, to condescend, to become a man, and to die in our place, to conquer Satan and sin and death and hell for us. There's no greater peace or love than that which is found in Jesus Christ. Let's all stand.
Page number 10.